Good morning. I'm so excited about this lesson today. This is a lot of fun. This has been a lot of fun to prepare. As Lewis has said, we don't have class the next 2 weeks. And so with a two-week break, y'all can catch your breath. We have made it through over half of church history in a year, which is pretty good. And God willing, we'll finish it up next year. We've got St. Thomas Aquinas coming January the 7th. And then I'm hoping we start moving into the Reformation movement after that, unless I see some things we need to clean up. And once we get through the Reformation movement, then all of a sudden we start getting into like gazillions of denominations and different church histories and backgrounds. So that'll be interesting. This morning, though, I want to talk about the development of Christmas as a holiday and what we know from historical writings. It's been very interesting to prepare this lesson and a lot of fun to go back and to look at some different things. Unlike most of the church history we've done so far, we're not just looking for it up to where we are time-wise, which is the 12, 1300s. We're going to try and bring it up current. So this morning is a Christmas lesson, and thank you all for being here. And I underscore what Lewis said as we get a little bit later. I'll try to talk delicately because, like, Steve Taylor's a believer, but in Christ. But I will still have to speak somewhat bluntly. Loads of questions about Christmas, and I've had some emailed to me, and I've had a lot of people come up to me and ask me about them, so I've put them on a clipboard for us to look at. Mark's got handouts, and Stacy's got handouts. If you need one, Gary down here would like some, and they'll just raise your hand and flag, and Lewis needs one down here. We've got a need over there, and y'all just wave your hands while we do this. What are the questions that I want to talk about? Well, where does the Bible speak about Christmas? And what does the Bible have to say about it? Were there, in fact, three kings of the Orient? Okay, you got a little clue on that this morning by the preacher, but it was just a little clue. Okay, was Jesus born on December 25th? Who exactly was St. Nicholas, St. Nick? And why do we stick a tree in our houses and go to the trouble of hanging all these balls and lights and stuff on it? And where did he come from? And what does that have to do with the birth of Jesus? Okay? So these are some of our questions this morning. Here's our assignment if we put it up on a chalkboard. We want to look at first the biblical account of Jesus' birth. Because when we look at the biblical account, we're going to see some things that are the seeds that have grown into these huge trees we have today. Not the ones we chopped down, but the seeds at least of it. So that's the first thing we'll look at. The second thing we're going to look at is the historical development of the holiday once we get past what Scripture actually has to say. And then third and finally, in the spirit of our commercial season, we will look at a lot of American traditions behind Christmas and where they came from. Let's start with the biblical account of Jesus' birth. If you were to take your Bible and open it and say, I want to read about Christmas in the Bible, you're not going to find the word Christmas regardless of the translation you use. You're not even going to find the early church celebrating the birth of Christ. You look at the historical book in the New Testament, it's the book of Acts written by Luke. It's the history of the church for the first 30 or 40 years. There's no reference to the church celebrating the birth of Christ. In all of the writings of the Apostle Paul, he doesn't even talk about Jesus' birth. If we want to focus on Christmas in the Bible, we're not going to find the church celebrating it as a holiday. All we will find is a celebration of it as an event when it occurred. We find that in two different places. We find it in Matthew chapter 1, and we find it in Luke chapter, 2 really. So if we're going to look in our Bible, we're not going to see any mention of the church celebrating, but we are going to see Matthew and Luke actually recording an original celebration of Christ's birth. Just because the Bible doesn't show the early church celebrating it doesn't mean it's improper to celebrate it. because the Bible certainly shows a huge celebration at the birth of Christ. The celebration is recorded there in Matthew and in Luke, and we will look at that. Let's throw up some slides to help us. The birth of Christ. This is a painting by Fiore de Urbino. He was a Spanish painter in the Renaissance. This painting is at the Prado Museum, if you ever go to Madrid and want to see it. This is a painting based upon the nativity stories that we've heard about and read about and listened to some this morning. If you go to Matthew, the first chapter, the first 14 verses of Matthew 1 are deal with the genealogy of Christ, showing that he is, in fact, of the lineage to be the Messiah. After you get through that, you have the birth story as we've heard it this morning in the sermon. In the birth story, a couple of things of note. I'm not going to retell the whole story because we won't make it through class, and I'm assuming we have literacy on this. If not, go back and read the biblical literacy accounts. But the things that I want to underscore is, first of all, coming to Joseph. The angel says to Joseph, you are to give him, the baby, the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek word, and Matthew's writing in Greek. That's why the translators translated Jesus. But the Hebrew name that would have been used was what we call Joshua, Yehoshua in the Hebrew. Yehoshua means God, Yahweh, is salvation. Jesus, name him Joshua, name him Yehoshua, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Interesting. Name the child Jesus because he, the child, God, will save people from their sins. Now, I got an email from someone that says, my son wants to know why. In the same passage, it quotes the Isaiah passage that says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said. The virgin will be with child and they will call him Emmanuel. Which is it? Emmanuel or Jesus? Seems to actually be a contradiction of the prophecy, and yet Matthew puts it in there and says this is to confirm the prophecy. Emmanuel is Hebrew, meaning God. That's the L part of Immanuel. God, Immanuel, is with us. So Emmanuel means God with us. It's not a contradiction. There are countless names of God in the Bible. One human name doesn't encapsulate deity and what he did in the form of Jesus. But that God came to save us, that God is our salvation in Jesus, is the fact that God is with us. With us in the sense of on our side, and with us in the sense that he dwells among us. And so with this prophecy, Jesus is born, and that's the story that we have. When he is born, we are told that Magi came from the east. Now, we're going to switch to a Flemish Renaissance painter named Dirk Boots. And here we have, can we bring the lights down just a little bit so that we can better see this painting? Are y'all able to see that sort of and make out what it is? You are? Okay, good. This is when the Magi come. The passage says that the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, there are some different thoughts on this. We heard the preacher this morning discuss how the Magi seem to have known more about Jesus than a lot of the people in Jerusalem, and that's true. How much the Magi knew is a little bit open to speculation. The idea that they actually had the Hebrew Scriptures, we know that in the East, at least in Babylon, there were Jewish Scriptures at the time. I do not believe that these Magi were as well versed in Hebrew Scripture as some might, because when they get to Jerusalem, they have to, in essence, say, where is Jesus? Herod calls the scribes, the chief priest, not chief priest, calls the smart guys. I can't think of the word. And he says to him, he said the Lewis types. He calls in the smart ones, and he says, Where does the Bible say that Jesus is going to be born? The Messiah. And it's the Hebrews who are quoting. Micah that says, "But for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, from you comes one who will lead the people." What amazes me about that passage is you have a bunch of people who know Scripture but have no clue what God is up to. I mean, I'm still stunned that they'll come forward and tell the wise men, "Oh, you're looking for the Messiah? Yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Good luck." And then they go back home and start eating matzo balls. I mean, I would say, "Hey, I'll show you where it is. It's not a far walk. I'd kind of like to see him too." But no. Now, the Magi come from the east and they go to Jerusalem. It's been the subject of many paintings. When they get there, they see the child, they bow, they worship the child, and then they give him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Okay, y'all with it? That's what we get from the Bible. Now, tradition. Let's phase into tradition for a minute. Let's look at this painting again by Boots. See her right there? That's Mary. She's holding the baby Jesus. Now, let's throw this guy in here. You know who that is? That's Joseph. I don't know if some of you don't remember what he looked like. That's him. He always wore hats because he was getting bald. Lewis is getting a hat for Christmas. We missed Lewis last week, so we pick on him a little extra this week. Now, look at this. You got three more people in that picture giving presents. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Look at them. There's one, there's another, and there's number three down there on his knees. What's our song? Yeah. Y'all remember that song by John Hopkins, 1857? "We Three Kings of Orient Are." How did we get three kings from this? You see, we got... I throw it up there. "Barren griffs we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." Whoa, whoa. Yeah. All right, well, we got problems here. Let me tell you what the problems are. Somehow we've made a leap. It's not "we three magi from Orient are." Magi meaning, of course, wise men. It's not even "we three wise guys from Orient are." It just says "we three kings." Mm-hmm. We got another problem. Matthew and Luke never tell us there were three. Actually, the story's in Matthew. Matthew never tells us there were three. Now, the preacher this morning correctly said it could have been two, could have been three, could have been ten, could have been half a dozen. We don't know. We don't. So where did this come from? Well, that's possible. Let's break it out. First problem is magi, not kings. Let me tell you, Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 6 says, "Nations will come to your light," okay, you got a star, "and the kings to the brightness of your rising," your birth. "They will bring gold and frankincense." Now, it left out the mirror. But the church, the early church, saw in Isaiah 60 a prophecy about the birth of Christ. And so in seeing that the nations, which means the foreigners and the magi, come from the east, they are not Jews, in seeing that foreigners, non-Jews, will come to the light, they were kings who are going to see the brightness of the rising of Jesus, and they're going to bring gold, and they're going to bring frankincense, the early church said, this prophecy has to be about the magi, because they're the only ones we read in Scripture bringing gold and frankincense. So they must have been kings. That's how they get kings. Now, three. How come they opted for three? Well, one theory is Ellen's. Three gifts, three givers. But I don't know. And I'm not quite so there. We can't really find anyone that says that pretty early. There's actually something much more kind of bizarre. Yet it's a much earlier interpretation. Do you remember Origen? He was the guy we studied. I think it's in lessons, I don't remember, but I put it in there. Origen was from Alexandria, Egypt, and he had a view of the Old Testament as a book of allegories about Jesus. And so Origen went to his Old Testament, and he found in the story of Isaac a prototype or a figure, a foreshadowing of, what's a good basic word for it? It's kind of like a Jesus to be, okay? Isaac is the one Abraham says he's going to sacrifice his son Isaac pursuant to God's command. God stops the sacrifice and says, you know, or as Abraham's going to do it, God says, Abraham says to his son says, Dad, we got the wood, we got everything, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. And so Origen says that the whole thing was to show us that Isaac is like a prototype of Jesus. He's an allegorical representation of Jesus. Then Origen goes to Genesis chapter 26, when Abimelech and Philco and some third guy that works with them, one of his generals or something, come and in essence bow down to Isaac and said, we perceive you're blessed from the Lord, cut a deal with us and don't kill us when you come into your possession. And so Origen said those three guys are the precursors or the foreshadowing or the allegory of the Magi that came to Jesus, the foreigners, and recognized him as blessed. Sounds to us kind of wacko, but that's where the three comes from. And you see the church painting it as three kings from the Orient for some time. Now, if we go to the Luke account, you have the adoration of the shepherds. And those are the angels. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken, is the way Luke 2 starts. What's our song from this? Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing, or the plains, because the plains is where the shepherds are, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains, Gloria in excelsis Deo. That is from the story in Luke 2. Now, it's interesting, because one of the questions we have is, why are we doing this on December 25th? When was Jesus actually born? And if you go back to this story, what El Greco has painted here so wondrously well is the shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. The angel appears to them and says, today a Savior has been born to you. Well, every cultural anthropologist, every scholar of any size, note, weight, and authority recognizes that back then, it's the same as now, the shepherds lived in the fields and kept watch over their flocks from March till November, but not during the winter months. So most biblical scholars will say that Jesus probably wasn't born at the end of December. That's when the church celebrates it. But that's probably not when. We don't really know when he was born. Now, we have looked at the biblical account of Jesus' birth. Let's phase in now and look at the historical development of the holiday, including when he was born. The first time you find the church really focusing on when Christ was born is in the writings of Clement of Alexandria. And we studied him. If you want to go back and pull those lessons off the internet, I've indicated to you which ones they are. Clement of Alexandria wrote in 150 to 215. Well, actually, that's when he was alive. So he wrote probably in 180 to 215. He was fighting, if you'll recall, the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics were the ones that believed that Jesus was never physical. That the Messiah, that God was not material, that it was a spirit that just took over the body of Jesus, if you will. Because anything physical is evil. Anything spiritual is good. And so the birthing or the incarnation was divine coming into the material. And when Jesus died, the material went away, but the spiritual remains. And what Jesus was significant for to the Gnostics is not dying to save us from our sins.
For them, what Jesus did is he came to earth and he gave us some secret knowledge. And if you joined their club, they'd let you in on the secret. And that's what the Gnostics were all about. The whole word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge and knowing. So the Gnostics don't really give a rip about the death of Jesus. What they give a rip about is, in a sense, some of them at least, the incarnation. And so the Gnostics were the ones that were trying to focus in on when Jesus was born. And Clement writes about that. And Clement says that what some of these Gnostics have done is they've dated the birth of Jesus to May 20th, 3 BC. Now, Clement is not writing in our calendar. He doesn't say May 20th. He uses the 25th day of Pachon, which is the Egyptian calendar, which translates for us that year into May 20th. And then the 3 BC, he doesn't use BC either. That's Dionysius Exiguus, a 6th century monk who in the early 500s decided we need to quit dating things by when Rome was founded or by the emperors of Rome. And we need to date it by when Jesus was born. So this monk, Dionysius Exiguus, which is Latin for Dennis the Short. It is. Dionysius is Dennis and Exiguus is Short. He would probably prefer it Dennis the Little. Dennis the Short. So Dennis the Short figures it out and recomputes all of this stuff, and he winds up being off a few years. Okay, but I mean, cut him some slack. He didn't have a big library. So Dennis the Short is the one who came up with this BC-AD stuff. That's not the way Clement says it. Clement just says the 25th day of Pachon in the 28th year of Augustus, Caesar Augustus. But that's what it translates to. And that's when at the time. Now, Origen of Alexandria, who is the scholar that went back that we were talking about a few moments ago, that went back to Genesis 26 and did all of the figure that stuff out. He didn't like this whole idea of celebrating a birthday anyway. He says, if you look in the Bible, the only people that celebrate birthdays are evil people. You got Pharaoh and you got Herod. And Herod, I mean, John the Baptist gets beheaded at that birthday celebration, so you can see what it led to. So Origen says, we don't need to be celebrating a birthday of Jesus anyway. But he quickly got outvoted. Now, if all of this is true, which, I'm not making it up. Go read it. How do we get to December 25 to celebrate? Well, I can tell you this. We know by 336 A.D. they're celebrating, in the Roman Western Church at least, on December 25th. We know that because there's a Roman almanac that lists it as the day to celebrate the birth of Christ. So sometime before 336, the church is celebrating it. Scholars have two different theories on why. Theory number one, whoops, didn't do that very well, did I? Theory number one is called the history of religions hypothesis. And they stick the word hypothesis on there to make sure we all know that they don't really know. Okay? The calculation hypothesis is the second. Let's look at them. First, the history of religions hypothesis. If you buy into this, then I would like to wish you a happy Saturnalia. Saturnalia was a Roman holiday. It lasted 7 days up through December 23rd. It was the celebration of the winter solstice. The winter solstice is, you know, in wintertime, days get shorter, right? Till you reach a point where the days start getting longer again. It's a question of where the sun is. Well, actually, the sun never moves. It's a question of where the earth is. And so as the sun reaches that point where the days are the shortest they're going to be, and then they start getting longer, that's called the winter solstice. Okay? So the sun's on the rebound after that. To the early Romans, the sun was a god, Saturn. The sun as a god got worshipped when he starts rebounding.
They had a week-long bawdy, B-A-W-D-Y, lewd, gluttonous feast. They gave gifts to each other. They had some role reversal. The slaves actually got to live like free people. They there are even notations that 9 months later was the big month for the birthing of children because of all of the festivities and frivolities and things. Saturnalia was a huge time. And the theory of the history of religions hypothesis takes a couple of different angles. One is that the Christians wanted to figure out a way to Christianize that holiday. So the Christians said, let's take the holiday and let's turn it into something that is the better worship. See, in the 300s is when there were a lot of Christian preachers that were preaching about Jesus being the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And so it's very easy to see that they would try to co-opt that holiday. If they couldn't destroy it, they couldn't get the people to quit doing it, they'd infuse it with Christian meaning and try to transform it into something. That's one theory. A second theory is the holiday itself ended really on the 23rd of December, Saturnalia. And so in the lethargy after that, the Christians could get away with their own celebration. These are a bunch of Christians that had no trouble doing what they were doing and paying a martyr's price. So that not a lot of scholars actually ascribe to that. And then a third variation on this hypothesis is that after so much decadence and sinful behavior and bawdiness, Christians needed something to do to bring some semblance of godness to the world. So they said, now's the time we'll celebrate the real birth of Jesus, the real Son of God, the real God made man. People don't know. That's that hypothesis. The second hypothesis is this one. It's called the calculation hypothesis. I like this one. I don't know why. It just makes more sense to me. Oh, by the way, that history of religions hypothesis, we don't even have a record of anybody coming up with that until the 1100s. Actually, the 11th century, so it's the 1000s. It's in a little margin note on some little manuscript. It was really developed in the late 18, early 1900s as a hypothesis. And I tell you that to say that the calculation hypothesis is even later than that, but that's okay. They're both real late. I like this one. Here it is. There was a period of time, and this we know, when early Christians thought that the holy people in the Bible lived perfect years. Okay? Let me explain what that means. You go back to Moses. Moses dies. In Deuteronomy, it records his death, and when it records the death of Moses, it says, so the days of Moses were 120 years. The early church had a lot of people who were literalists with the Bible. Now, you're sitting there saying, well, we're literalists too. Okay, they would trump your literalness. They'd call you a bunch of liberals. Okay? Because when Deuteronomy says that Moses lived 120 years, they think that doesn't mean 119 years and 364 days. It means he died on his birthday. He lived exactly 120 years. Not 120 years in a day, not 120 years minus a day. He lived 120 years, period. And the same is true for all those other holy men in the Old Testament where it says how long they lived. Adam, bam. Methuselah, bam. All these guys are dying on their birthday. So they figure the same would have happened to Jesus because he's more holy than all of them. So all you got to do to figure out his birthday is figure out when he died. Almost. Almost. See, Jesus died according to a good bit of the church. And I really like this also because there's this lawyer named Tertullian we studied about. He's talking about all this stuff in the real early church. And anytime a lawyer's talking, I like it. He says,
Jesus died March 25th. That's the spring equinox. In other words, that's when spring is sprung. Okay? So the view of the early church was God's creation probably ended at the spring equinox. When spring sprung is when God's creation would have started. That's like day seven. And God makes in the spring equinox is there. So they think that the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth that are ushered in through Jesus eventually would have happened concurrent with his death, which would have been on the spring equinox, March 25th. The Eastern Church thought that that was on April 6th. Okay? But either way, whether it's March 25th or April 6th, they said, now, that's got to be the anniversary of Jesus' birth. And then someone scratched their head and said, well, maybe not his birth, because what's really significant of Jesus is when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the conception. So Jesus probably died on the anniversary of the conception. So we need to add 9 months. So instead of March 25th, Jesus would have been born March, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December 25th. Unless you're one of those Eastern churches. And then it would be April 6th, April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November, December, January. And by the way, do you know when the Eastern church celebrated Christmas? January 6th, exactly 9 months after that. So there's a lot of credibility to this, and this is kind of like the avant-garde with it theory today. We don't really know, though. I can tell you this, that the church, the Eastern church, celebrated Christmas on January 6th up through about the 300s. The Jerusalem church continued to celebrate it on January 6th until the 500s or 600s. And what both of those churches wound up doing eventually is taking that January 6th date and saying, okay, instead of that being the birth of Jesus, maybe that's when the Magi finally showed up. And so from December 25th to January 6th are 12 days of Christmas that give us the birth and the shepherds up through the Magi. And January 6th is still a celebration of the Magi. Yes. And so we have this, and now we're to modern American traditions. Starting in the 400s, the church started having midnight mass. They'd already had masses, but the Jerusalem church was really big on a midnight mass, even though at the time their midnight mass for the birth of Christ would have been on January, the night before January 6th, the night of, you know, at midnight, January 6th. But the church thought, this is a great idea, let's add a midnight mass. And so the church started having a midnight mass for Christmas Day, or for the day of the birth of Christ. They didn't use the word Christmas. Christmas is an English word. I will tell you this, that we have documentation now in the 11th century in England as they're celebrating this midnight mass. Do you know what they called the midnight mass? They called it Christ's mass. And it's just a matter of time before that's Christmas. But that's where it comes from. It comes from the midnight mass, and it became the label for the entire day itself in the English language. Another American tradition, or Western tradition at least, not American, are the nativity scenes. Anybody set up a nativity scene? Wilkie's probably got like 12 of them in his house. How many? Okay. How many Christmas trees, Mark? 24. And do you have the bathtub ice skating rink again this year?
Yes.
Okay. His house is like all of Prestonwood put together in one. It should win House of the Year in the world. When do you start decorating for Christmas?
Labor Day weekend.
Labor Day weekend. And he doesn't get it taken down till the 4th of July. nativity scenes, if you were in here for our class on St. Francis, we mentioned that St. Francis is the first one as a teaching tool. He actually put out a live nativity scene. And this would have been in the 1200s. And nativity scenes have stuck with us since that time. Christmas carols. Anybody ever go caroling? Caroling had its start in England. It's what kids would do to go from house to house to get handouts. Handouts, yeah. I've always wondered, is that because they have such beautiful voices and they say, oh, listen to those kids, let's give them something? Or is it because they had horrendous voices and it was, give them whatever they need and make them go away? We don't know. But we do know that's where caroling came from as a tradition. Now, Christmas itself as a holiday is an interesting thing. And we had a chance, ignore that Puritan's box. It's not supposed to come up yet. Okay, we had a chance to go to the Christmas program at our kids' school, at Northland Christian School, the other night, and took this wonderful picture. That beaut right there is Sarah. Okay, and then the rest of those are kids. And we had a chance to go, and it was a wonderful, wonderful Christmas program. But I want to tell you something. If we'd been living during the Reformation movement, we wouldn't have had it. Martin Luther and the Reformation movement were really, really down on Christmas as a celebration. They viewed it as a Catholic holiday without a biblical basis. And so the Reformation movement was really down on it. Not only that, in 1647 in England, Parliament passed a law making it illegal to celebrate Christmas. The Puritans over here in Massachusetts in 1659 passed a law making it illegal to celebrate Christmas. It's a Catholic holiday. The whole idea of Christ's Mass. The whole idea, hey, you don't see it in the Bible, celebrate it. So why should we be celebrating it now? This is a product of church tradition, Catholic church tradition. Let's flee from it. Now, that didn't really last that long. It was just a matter of time before, in fact, about 20 years later in the 1680s, Massachusetts repealed its law. You started getting a bunch of German immigrants and you started getting a bunch of Irish immigrants. And they started saying, hey, isn't this supposed to be like a land where we get some free choices? And they all brought their Christmas traditions and the celebration of Christmas continued. Also, in fairness, I should add, at the time Luther and a lot of these guys were opposing Christmas, a lot of people had taken the Christ out of Christmas at that point in time. It was a pretty secular event. And as much as it was a protest against an institution of tradition, it was really a protest against a lot of excesses that were occurring during that time period. Christmas, though, is really not that big of a deal in Western civilization during this time period. In fact, it doesn't become a big deal until the 1800s. You go from the 1600s to the 1800s, and it's just not a huge deal. When the 1800s come along, things change quite a bit. What I have brought this morning are a few things. Dale Hearn brought me candles because that was the typical gift given during Saturnalia, the Roman festivities. Thank you, Dale. I brought some first edition books that are Christmas books. You're welcome to come up and look at them afterwards. You've got to be very careful with them because they're somewhat fragile. But if you go, for example, to 1803, let's see what we can do here. Here is an 1803 book. Mince Pies for Christmas. Let's see how we can do here. Mince pies for Christmas and for all merry seasons, consisting of riddles, charades, rebuses, transpositions, and queries, intended to gratify the mental taste and to exercise the ingenuity of all sensible masters and misses. This is put out in London in 1807. Now, if you open this up, there's not a thing in here you'd read or I'd read that makes you think of anything about Christmas. It's all a bunch of riddles. I mean, the very first one. A word of one syllable, easy and short, read backwards and forwards the same. It expresses the sentiments warm from the heart, and to beauty lays principal claim. And if you want the answer, you look in the back of the book. Answer to that one is EYE. And Christmas is not a huge celebration. Christmas is a time where some books were given, but that's about it. Here's 1806. The Christmas Fireside of the Juvenile Critics by Sarah Wheatley, out of London in 1806. What they would do on Christmas is they would sit by the fire and they'd read stories or riddles or do charades. And that was a Christmas in the early 1800s. In 1819, here's another one. This is a book entitled Visit to the Manor House or the 12 Days of Christmas with Hints for Improvement. And these are stories to read during the Christmas holiday, the 12 Days of Christmas, that will try to help you do a little things better. Like the leaves of plants inhale moisture and exhale air. They furnish a refreshing and pleasing shade and are beautifully diversified in their appearance. And this is it. Now, this changes. This changes because of a fella. Oh, you missed the fella. This changes because of a fella. There he is. St. Nicholas. We need to pause for a moment and understand. Oh, I got a cruise. We're going to miss stuff if I don't. St. Nicholas was a real man. We don't know hardly anything about him. There are lots of legends and lots of traditions, but none of them were written during his life. There's a tradition that he was at Nicaea and slapped Arius for his heresy. There are all sorts of traditions. One of the traditions is that St. Nicholas, there was a fella who had three daughters and he didn't have enough money to give the daughters a dowry to get them married off. And so the girls were going to have to be sold into slavery or become prostitutes. It's the only choice they had. And Nicholas came into his inheritance and he sneaks out at night with a little pouch of some gold coins and he tosses one set in the window. So there's enough dowry for one girl. Then he does it for the second girl and he does it for the third girl. But those are traditions and legends. We don't know for certain. I can tell you this. Over time, St. Nicholas became the patron saint of sailors and children. And because of sailors, churches big time for St. Nicholas. Only Mary and Jesus have more churches named after him by the time we hit the 1200s than St. Nicholas. Because sailors go all over. Now, St. Nicholas is the patron saint also of children because he looks out for children. And so when Washington Irving of Legend of Sleepy Hollow fame, the Headless Horseman, remember? Maybe you saw the movie, Johnny Depp. He writes a history of New York in 1821. And he calls upon St. Nicholas. And he writes that St. Nicholas flies over trees in a wagon bringing gifts to children. Then there's this fellow named Clark Clement Moore the next year who takes it a little bit further. Clark Clement Moore lives on a farm in Manhattan, at the time they had farms in Manhattan, named Chelsea. In fact, Chelsea, that area of Manhattan, was his farm. It still carries the name Chelsea. And so Clark Clement Moore pens a poem for his kids in 1822. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. Until that poem was written, the idea of reindeer, especially eight of them with names, had never been anywhere. He created that. Some say he got it from his neighbor. I don't care. He put it in the poem. The poem caught like wildfire. The poem was printed. I'm here to tell you, this is 1822, okay? I brought a book, an 1842 book. In 1842, you've now got Kris Kringle's book. And in Kris Kringle's book, also called St. Nicholas's book for good boys and girls. If you weren't good, he didn't come. Has in it an American poet, Mr. C.C. Moore, has very beautifully described the annual visit of St. Nicholas in the following verses. Was the night before Christmas and all through the house. This spread like wildfire, and it was a tradition that was a fun tradition that quickly caught on. Now, the pictures of what he looked like, he being
St. Nicholas. By the way, St. Nicholas, Saint and Sant, Santa, same thing. Nicholas is Claus. Okay? That's kind of an evil-looking dude. Guy named, how about this one? Denslow, who, okay, we're technically allowed to go till 5 after 12. Are y'all okay for another 4 minutes? All right. The guy who illustrated The Wizard of Oz, Baum's book, The Wizard of Oz, he drew a Santa. Winslow did in 1902. That's his Santa. And look in the toy bag there. It's the Tin Man. Okay? That's 1902. How about the Santa on a bike? Kris Kringle on a wheel. Now, those aren't really the Santas that we have now. The Santas that we have now were really consolidated and put together by who? Coca-Cola. Ho, ho, ho. They made that suit the same color red as their bottles. Or their logo, at least. And that ad campaign was so successful that that became the Santa that we're a lot more familiar with. Quickly as we finish this up, Christmas trees. Different rumors. Oh, Luther was the first one. And then the posh on Luther. He didn't like Christmas. I don't think he did that. We do know in 1605 in Strasbourg in a Christmas play they used a tree. But trees aren't even mentioned in American history until about 1821 or 41. I don't remember. Someone's got a journal entry. I can tell you by 1863 it makes books where they write about Christmas trees coming from Germany. We do know that they came from Germany. But they're relatively new in what they do. And then your last trivia question before we do points for home. Montgomery Ward's gave us what? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Very shiny nose. Whoops. This is an original. 1939. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Written for Montgomery Ward by Robert L. May. And it's a delightful story. He cries. But it has a good ending. And 10 years later, Robert May's brother-in-law wrote a song. His name was Johnny Marks. And somebody convinced Gene Autry to record this song, though Gene Autry did not want to. But it became his biggest hit. We could go on and on. There are lots more, but we're about out of time. Points for home. A Savior has been born. Glory to God in the highest. He was given the name Jesus because he does save his people from sins. And if you recall, Honeymouth, John Chrysostom, was an early church father that we discussed and gave him a class because we love the fact he was one of the church's brilliant preachers in the late 300s. Let me tell you, we're going to close with what he said in a Christmas sermon. I love it. Goes like this. Bethlehem this day resembles heaven. It hears from the stars the singing of angelic voices. And in the place of the sun, it enfolds itself on every side with the Son of righteousness. And ask not how this can happen, for where God wills, the order of nature yields. For he willed. He had the power. He descended, he redeemed. The day he who is born. And he who is becomes what he was not. For he was God and became man, yet not departing from the divinity that is his. And that's what we celebrate. Pray with me. God, we do thank you so much for the joy of this season. And Lord, it is our prayer that the commercial and the tradition and the holiday festivities that can be so beguiling and captivating and wonderful and fun never distract us from recognizing who the true giver is of life and eternity, and that being you and your Son. And that's something, Lord, I pray that we will celebrate every day. Through Jesus our Savior, amen.